one, the fifth of the 12 minor prophets. So just head towards the end of the Old Testament and sandwiched between Obadiah and Micah. You should find Jonah, unless the Holy Spirit has been moving the books around in your Bible, which I find he tends to do with me quite a lot. Especially those prophets. So why the lost? We began last week and we began to look at some answers to that question from Scripture. Why the lost? Why are the lost important? Why should the lost be on our hearts? Why should the lost figure in our lives? In our actions, in our giving, in our prayers? And there are so many answers we could give. And I'm trying to give as many as I can in the weeks that we have. And we actually had 12 last week, a dozen answers to the question, why the lost? And all these answers I'm going to give over the 6 weeks in this quarter that I'm preaching fall under three main headings. There are three main answers, and under each main answer there's a whole lot of little answers. And the one we're dealing with now is the heart and mission of God. All the things that I've said so far would come under that heading. The lost are important because of the heart and mission of God. And the 12th and last one we looked at last week was Jesus, because Jesus wept over the rebellious and doomed city. And we saw that as he approached Jerusalem, knowing that it was the time of God's visitation, of God's coming to her, and yet that city, as a representative of that people, of that generation, were not open to the time of God's visit. Jesus wept over the city. And said, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I long to gather you as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing." And then he prophesied some of the judgment that would be following, spiritually, but even physically, some decades later, as the Roman army surrounded Jerusalem and reduced it to rubble. And he described something of that in Luke 19. And said, all of this is because you did not recognize the hour of God's coming to you. And so for number 13, in answer to our question, why the lost, I want to pick up on a contrast here in the book of Jonah. And I've got a few again, not quite as many as 12, that we want to look at this morning. I wanted to take time on the first two and then very quickly run through the remaining ones. And, you know, Jonah is a book that often at Sunday school or in churches is presented to us. And I might have preached on this. Have I preached on Jonah here? I haven't. I know I've preached on it in London and at the Germany, and I know somewhere else, and I wasn't sure if it was here. It must have been somewhere else. And Jonah is a book that certainly at Sunday school, the way I was taught it, and often in churches, is presented as, phew, at least there's Jonah in the Old Testament. Because the whole of the rest of the Old Testament seems to be so exclusive. Exclusive is a very politically incorrect word, even though the Bible's full of it. But let's not get distracted. But we think, you know, the Old Testament is so exclusive. God is just focused on Israel. All that he's worried about is Israel. He forgets about all the nations. And it's like he couldn't care about the nations. The nations are not important. We feel quite embarrassed about that, actually. It seems so un-New Testamentish, doesn't it? And we think, thank goodness for Jonah. Here is one example, at least, of a Hebrew, somebody from Israel, going to a Gentile nation as a missionary. And we think, phew. There were missionaries in the Old Testament. We can feel a little bit better about the Old Testament now, and we can feel a little bit better about the God of the Old Testament. I don't know if Jonah's ever been pictured to you like that, and perhaps I'm painting extreme, but that's something of the way in which it was presented to me on various occasions, and I think that is actually completely the wrong reading of the book of Jonah. The book of Jonah is not a commendation on Israel's willingness and obedience to go to the Gentile nations. The book is actually in an indictment on Jonah as an individual and on the nation of Israel for their hard-heartedness towards the Gentile nations. Because God's heart for the nations and his mission to the nations, as we'll see in my next number, number 14 in a little while, was, it's not that God didn't have a heart, that God didn't have an international program, but it just looked different to the New Testament. It took on a different shape. We'll get to that. But God had that heart, God had that program, but the book of Jonah is actually an indictment on Israel, and there's various ways in which it is made apparent to us. So let's look, you know, you think, okay, the horrible Gentiles, the horrible heathen, and you know, God-fearing Israel. But who is more God-fearing in this book? So if you take the first chapter of Jonah, and you will see that on at least six occasions, the Gentiles in the story are more God-fearing than Jonah. So you'll see there, for example, that when the storm comes, verse 4, chapter 1, God sends a great wind, a storm, etc. Ship threatens to break up. All the sailors were afraid, and each cried out to his own God. Jonah's running away from God. In a moment, we'll see he's actually asleep in the cabin. But these guys at least are God-fearing, even if they don't know the true God. And they are crying out to God. That's in verse 4. Then you will see in verse 6, the captain went to him and said, "How can you sleep? Get up and call on your God." Again, he's more God-fearing. He's saying, well, let's just let anyone who's on board call on whatever God they have, and hopefully that God will be the one that can help us in this mess. It's very mixed up thinking, but at least they are God-fearing. And so he rebukes them. Then the third occasion is verse 10. When Jonah comes out and says, "I am a Hebrew," in verse 9, "I worship the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the land," it says, this terrified them. Jonah was so complacent about all of this, he's sleeping. But when he tells them that he serves the God of who made the heaven and the earth, this terrifies them. They are God-fearing. They are godly. Then when they try and you know, solve the thing, and he says, "Pick me up, throw me into the water, because you know, I know this has come on you because the storm's come on you because of me." The guys don't want to do that. It says in verse 13, instead, the men did their best to row back to land. So they don't want to take life. They don't want to be guilty. They are God-fearing. And then in verse 14, when they can't row back, because it says the sea grew even wilder than before, verse 14 says, then they cried out to the Lord, "O Lord." Now, this is the first time they're actually addressing Yahweh, the God of Israel. "O Lord, please do not let us die for taking this man's life. Do not hold us accountable for killing an innocent man." They are God-fearing, even though they haven't known the Lord. And then, of course, they throw him overboard, and it says in verse 15 that the raging sea grew calm. And look at verse 16. At this, the men greatly feared the Lord, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows to him, which is a lot more than Jonah had done at any part in that story. So who comes out looking good? Not Jonah or the nation that he represents. And by contrast to those six occasions of godliness on behalf of the horrible heathen, you see that Jonah, verse 3, runs away when God tells him to go to Nineveh. So he's hard-hearted. We'll find out why in a moment. And he runs away. In verse 5, in the second half of the verse, he goes below deck, he lies down and he falls asleep while everyone else is fearing for their lives. He just, you know, he's not only disobedient and rebellious, he's just hard-hearted. He's complacent. He's indifferent to his and everyone else's fate. And verse 9, the confession on his lips is actually damns him, because he says, "I worship the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the land." He should know better. If he knows this God, the God who's made the heaven and the earth and is responsible for the storm, he should know better than to be so uncaring and sleeping through it. So Jonah's not quite what we thought it was. Then we know what happens. God provides the fish and swallows Jonah, and Jonah prays from inside the whale, and the Lord at the end of chapter 2 commands the fish, and it vomits Jonah onto dry land. I hope that I never have to be a constituent ingredient in some fish vomit. But when we hard-heartedly rebel and disobey God, you know what? You might land up as an ingredient in some fish vomit. You might. And then he goes to Nineveh. Now notice, if you thought the pagans were godly or God-fearing in chapter 1, wait till you get to read chapter 3. Three times you see an evidence of their incredible God-fearingness. This so-called dirty, unreachable, unworthy Gentile nation, which is how many of the Jews of the day would have regarded them. Three times they show incredible godliness, or it's mentioned. In verse 5, when Jonah goes and preaches throughout Nineveh and says 40 more days and Nineveh will be overturned. Verse 5, the Ninevites believed God. They declared a fast, and all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. That's an expression of repentance. So they have belief and they have repentance. What leads to salvation? Repentance and faith. The Ninevites had it here. They had belief and they had repentance. And not only the people, but the king. Verse 6, when the news reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from his throne, took off his royal robes, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat down in the dust. And then he issued a proclamation. That's what godly leaders should do. And it's actually, in some ways, it's a bit humorous, because he says, let no man taste anything, do not let them eat or drink, let them wear sackcloth. And I think, okay, fine, declare fast for the whole nation. What I find quite funny is that no beast is allowed to eat or drink either, and they have to be dressed in sackcloth. Can you imagine that? Walking through the area surrounding Nineveh the next few days, and every little sheep and pig, I assume they might have had pigs, and goat, and I'm sure they didn't have Jersey cattle, but you can just let your imagination run riot here. All their ducks and geese and chicken and everything else all had a little coat of sackcloth. Can you imagine? They were very busy for a few hours making little sackcloth clothing for all the animals. I mean, it's quite funny, but that's how extreme or wholehearted this faith and repentance was. And then in verse 10, at the end of the chapter, it says, when God saw that what they did and how they turned from the evil ways, it wasn't just a repentance as in we confess that we have sinned, Lord have mercy on us. They actually then changed how they lived. And of course, that is also part of repentance. Repentance starts off with agreeing with God about something and saying sorry, and then demonstrating that by living differently. So these guys had faith, they had confession, if you like, and they had the fullness of repentance, which is to turn. How they turned from their ways, God had compassion and did not bring upon them the destruction he had threatened. Whoever says God doesn't change his mind? That's another whole theological talk, but I'm not going there right now. I love the fact that God changes his mind. But of course, that doesn't make him inconstant. He just changes his mind in a very constant kind of way. Okay. But let's not get too sidetracked. And now we get to chapter 4. And this is the most, when I used to read this, when I had this read to me at Sunday school, and have heard it preached on, I had only ever heard some part of chapter 1 or chapter 2 or chapter 3 preached on. Jonah runs away, and there's a storm. Chapter 2, the fish and his prayer and getting vomited. Chapter 3, he goes finally and he preaches and great, he's a missionary. And Israel, a missionary after all. God's concerned for the nations after all. And they repent and we all live happily ever after. It's like the fourth chapter doesn't exist. But the fourth chapter of Jonah is the most important chapter in the book. The first three chapters are merely preparatory to the fourth chapter, because the real thing that God is trying to say to Israel through Jonah and about Israel through Jonah comes in the fourth chapter. And it's a fascinating chapter, because the very last thing you would expect from chapter 3 verse 10 is what you read in chapter 4 verse 1. Nineveh repents, God relents. Hurrah! But Jonah was greatly displeased. We are not amused, he said to the Lord. Greatly displeased and became angry. He prayed to the Lord, O Lord, is this not what I said when I was still at home? That is why I was so quick to flee to Tarshish. Now we know the reason. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, quoting what that great revelation God gave of himself to Moses back in Exodus 34 that we saw some weeks back, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. So what he's basically saying is, God, I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God. That's why I didn't want to go to Tarshish, because I wanted them to be judged. I wanted them to die, to be slaughtered, however you chose to do it. Through raining sulfur down like Sodom and Gomorrah, or bringing a foreign nation to invade and destroy them. I wanted them to die. I wanted them to suffer. And I did not want to go and preach, because I knew this would happen. And that's why I ran off to Tarshish. What is that saying about the state of his heart? This is meant to be a spiritual leader in Israel. It's an indictment on the prophet and his nation, not a commendation. It seems so incredible to us that there should be that response to the end of chapter 3. But suppose the question is, would we have something of a response like that? Would we be equally indifferent to the lost? If it didn't suit us? If right now... I'm trying to be careful, because the last time, just before we went to Germany, I made some jokes about the German culture that we were about to go minister into. The only visitor that was here that day was from Germany. But I can't think of any other example, so forgive me if you have German connections, and we really do love Germany, and I'm not just saying that to try and butter you up. But let's just say it was 1940, and Liverpool was being pounded by German bombs. And some of your closest family and friends had just died the night last night. And there was not only the death and destruction that were currently raining down on you and your city and your nation, but you knew what would happen, that unless God did something, they were going to totally destroy and eventually invade, occupy, and rule. And God said to you, go and preach to Berlin and walk through the city. Would there perhaps be in us also something that would climb on the first boat for America? Because some of the northernmost edges of Israel had already begun to suffer under Assyrian rule, Nineveh being the capital of the world power of the time, Assyria. And Jonah didn't, and what I'm trying to say is that before we get to, start playing one-upmanship on Jonah and Israel of the day, would we have the same attitude to the lost? And he becomes greatly displeased. And look, I mean, if this is not a drama queen, I do not know. Because he is so, it says, he became greatly displeased, and was greatly displeased, became angry in verse 1. So much so that in verse 3 he says, now, O Lord, take away my life, for it is better for me to die than to live. I mean, that sounds like Moses. Remember Moses back there? But, O Lord, how can I lead all these people, this burden you've put on me, how can you tell me to do all of this? If this is the way you're going to treat me, put me to death right now. Sometimes serving God kind of gets you to the place where you feel like saying that. And Moses said it in a way which God had grace for. But here, it's just, oh Lord, this is petulant. This is self-indulgent, self-pitying, and petulant. Now, O Lord, take away my life, for it is better for me to die than to live. And God says, but the Lord replied, have you any right to be angry? Even Jonah couldn't come up with a response to that one, because he doesn't say anything. Because he has no right to be angry. I mean, what a thing to be angry about a city repenting and believing and God relenting from judging. So, God, and then, if you think that this is not bad enough in terms of Jonah's hard heart, verse 1, displeased and angry, look at verse 5. Jonah went out and sat down at a place east of the city. There he made himself a shelter, sat in its shade, and waited to see what would happen to the city. That is nothing short of vindictive. God has actually relented. He said, I will judge. Then God said, because of their repentance, I'm going to relent. God says, I'm not going to judge it. Jonah is still somehow hoping that God will change his mind yet again back to what he said at first. Because if he had no hope that God would change his mind yet again and possibly judge the city after all, why on earth would he hang around and sit waiting to see what would happen? There was no what is going to happen question mark. God already said what is going to happen. There's no question mark about it. God said, I'm going to relent. I'm not going to send judgment. There's nothing to hang around and wait for. Jonah should have got on another ship and gone home. But he's waiting to see what will happen. He's kind of hoping God will still judge the city. Not the best. Not the best. Then the Lord says, okay, well, I'm going to expose Jonah's heart. I know that it's wrong, but he needs to see that it's wrong. So God provides a few things. This is a book where God provides all sorts of things. He's already provided the wind that caused that great storm that led to Jonah being thrown overboard. Then he provided the fish so that Jonah's life was preserved, albeit disciplined in the process. Then he provided some irritant in the fish's stomach to cause Jonah and various other things to be ejected out. And now he's going to provide a few more things. And three more things, in fact. So just to expose Jonah's heart. But not just for Jonah, for us. For us. That's why it's in here. And he says, then the Lord provided a vine and made it grow up over Jonah to give shade for his head to ease his discomfort. And Jonah was very happy about the vine. This last chapter is amazing, eh? Very happy about the vine. Not happy about 100,000 plus people being saved from judgment. But happy about the vine that eased his discomfort. I've sometimes felt rebuked by God, I have to be honest. And I'm sure if many of us, if we were open to it, would recognize that same rebuke, where sometimes my personal comfort is more important than the eternal destiny of hundreds of thousands of people. Jonah is just like us. Very happy about the vine. He thinks God and him are buddies again. He's got such a shallow understanding of what really matters to God, or what really matters, full stop. So God says, oh, well, that's only the first half of my little program here. So immediately next it says this, but at dawn the next day God provided a worm, a wind, a fish, a vine, a worm, which chewed the vine so that it withered. When the sun rose, God provided, here's the next thing he provides, a scorching east wind. And the sun blazed on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. He wanted to die, here comes the drama queen again, and said, it would be better for me to die than to live. So he wants to die because the nation repents. Now he wants to die because he's uncomfortable. It's hot. I can relate. I have been in 47 degrees heat in the plain, Indo-Ganges plain in India. Not quite sure if I've said to God I wanted to die, but I certainly felt like I could die. And again, he's just so upset about his personal circumstances and his personal comfort that he wants to die. So here comes the lesson that God has been trying to teach him. I don't know whether Jonah ever learnt it, but we can learn it. Because it's for us. But God said to Jonah, do you have a right to be angry about the vine? That's the same question as in verse 4 about the city. And this time, Jonah is so miffed that he actually answers God. Maybe he realizes because the vine is of a lesser importance, lesser magnitude. But he answers God. I do, he said. I'm angry enough to die. Just caught up in his own emotion and, of course, in his own comfort. And here comes the clincher. It's the final two verses of the last chapter of Jonah, which is really what the book is all about. It's not about Nineveh. It's not about the Gentiles. It's about God's heart and what therefore should be our heart. That's what Jonah is about. Because now this is the point, clearly, of the lesson, not only of the city, God's relenting, but Jonah's displeasure, but also the point of the vine, the worm, and the wind, and Jonah's petulance. And the Lord said, you have been concerned about this vine. Did he show any concern for the city? But he was concerned about the vine. We are so capable of being concerned about the wrong things. It is incredible how much, even as God's people, we can be concerned about the wrong things. The things that should really be important to us are not important. And things that are actually trivial, we make so important. Not once has there been any concern about the city, but clearly there was about this vine that grew up. And then he was upset about the fact that it died the next day. Even though God is about to say, you did nothing to make that vine. You didn't plant, you didn't tend it, you did nothing. And yet you feel you have a right to be angry about the fact that it died the next day. But the Lord said, you have been concerned about this vine, though you did not tend it or make it grow. It sprang up overnight and died overnight. But Nineveh has more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left, a figure for spiritual darkness, helplessness, and many cattle as well. I like that. Even God's concerned about the animals, not just the king. Should I not be concerned about that great city? I mean, what a strange way to end this book with a question. This is the only book in the Bible that ends with a question. It's a rhetorical question. The answer should be quite clear. But to Jonah and to Israel, it wasn't clear. To the church, is it clear? Because the real question God is asking is this. Not should I be concerned about that great city. The real question God is asking his people of every age, of either covenant, the question this book closes with is, should you not be concerned about this great city? Why are they lost? Number 13. Because should I not be concerned about that great city? Jonah 4, verse 11. For my next number, that's number 14 now. We're going to go from looking at one book to the whole Bible. You'll be pleased to know. So we'll be here till about 2027. But number 15, why the lost? Because from first to last, God's heart and mission is for the whole earth and all peoples. Because from first to last, God's heart and mission is for the whole earth and all peoples. And every other answer I've given to the question, I've given you a reference. And here in my notes, it just says Genesis to Revelation. Let me tell you what I mean in five quick installments. You ready? Five quick installments. I'll use the right hand. Installment one, creation. What did God say at creation to Adam and Eve? Fill the earth and subdue it and rule over it. Why? Because man was made in the image of God. He was God's representative. In some ways, you might say he carried the image of God. He looked like God. He had to represent God on earth, and he had to bring God's order and rule to all of creation. And God didn't want that just in the Garden of Eden or a small area around it or a slowly expanding area. He said to them, the only commandment that mankind has ever properly obeyed, fill the earth, multiply, fill the earth, and subdue it. Because God's concern is for the whole earth, right from the outset. And what had happened when God destroyed mankind in the flood in Genesis 6, 7, 8? What's the first thing he says when Noah and his family get off the ark in Genesis 9? He says the same thing. Multiply, fill the earth, and rule over it. And two chapters later in Genesis 11, we have the Tower of Babel, where they say, well, let's not do that. Let's all stay together and build this huge city. And God says, that's not what I intended. Apart from everything else that was wrong about that, what was wrong about it was that it was going to be centralized. And God said, no, you've got to fill the earth. So he scattered them, it says. He scattered them throughout the whole earth. See, God's program is with the whole earth. So that's number one. Number two, second installment. We're looking at the whole of history here. Second installment, Israel. What about the old covenant period? Because that period, so many of us misunderstand. We think, well, God started off being interested about the whole world. I perhaps didn't see that before, but now I see it. And then suddenly it's just boom, Abraham. And he calls Abraham and says, I'll make you into a great nation. I'll bless you. Everyone who blesses you, I'll bless. Everyone who curses you, I'll curse. Just you and I. Forget the rest. Forget all those other horrible heathen. Forget those people. And that's what we think. We think that somehow in the whole, from Abraham right through to Jesus, the whole Old Covenant period, God is exclusive rather than inclusive. That he's only interested in Israel. Couldn't care about the rest. And as I've hinted before, but hopefully I can now demonstrate, that is not the case at all. You are missing the whole point of the Old Covenant and the calling of Abraham and the history of Israel, if that's how you think. The calling, because not only did God say, I'll bless you, and I'll bless those who bless you, but through you, all nations will be blessed. And Paul picks that up in Galatians, in the New Testament, and said that effectively what God was doing when he said that to Abraham was he was announcing the gospel in advance. That's how Paul looks at that phrase. That it was the blessing of God, the salvation of God that would come to all nations. It's the good news, it's the gospel of God, and he announced it in advance. Yes, it came in its fullness and its clarity and in Jesus' time, but he announced that thing in advance. With Abraham. That's what he intended right from when he called Abram. So why did God do that? Well, it's like an egg timer. It starts off very wide. And you've got to get that sand through a very narrow little bit in the middle. So that it can go out again to all nations. And all that the Old Covenant is doing is kind of gearing us further and further. So we come all the way down that messianic line to the Messiah. On both sides, you have God reaching the whole world. Let me put the same thing another way. Those of you into physics, there are some clever people here who like physics. But I remember, and I meant to check this before I came this morning, and I've forgotten. So, Jackie and others, we need your help. But I know that when you there are two kinds of circular forces. There is when you have circular motion of objects. Sometimes it can establish a centripetal force and sometimes it can establish a centrifugal force. They're both circular motions or forces, but the one works from the outside in and the other one works from the inside out. Which way around it is, I forgot. Okay, ask somebody who knows. And God is just as missionary in the Old Covenant or Old Testament as he is in the New Covenant and New Testament. But the direction of the force is the other way around. In the Old Covenant, the nations had to come to one place, Jerusalem. Because God said, that's the place I will choose as a dwelling place for my name. And anyone, not only Jew, but an inquiring Gentile, a God-fearing Gentile, ultimately a converting Gentile, if they wanted to know this God, they could know him, but they had to come to Israel and specifically to Jerusalem. They weren't allowed in the temple, but perhaps they could get instructed, etc., 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 until they converted. But that was the place. And God wanted, and there's another way in which this was very important, that God intended right from the start that Abraham and his descendants, that we now know as Israel, would be a witness to the nations. This is so key that I'm not making it clear, I'm going to quickly pause and just give you one or two scriptures that I think make that clear. And in my sort of big Bible in which I do my studying and writing notes in the margin, you'll find IAW, all on almost every single book in the Old Testament. And what that stands for, in my little shorthand, is Israel a witness. Israel a witness. Because we so often think that God's just concerned about Israel, but the point was that they were meant to be a witness to the nations. And so here is just one or two texts that might make that plain. I'll read it to you, Deuteronomy chapter 4. As God is beginning to, as just before they go into the promised land, and he's laying out how they are to live and their purpose. And it says this in verses 6 to 8. Observe them carefully, and for this will show your wisdom and understanding to who? To the nations. Who will hear about all these decrees and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. But not only will it be a witness to them, it'll be a witness to their God. Because he goes on to say, this is what the other nations will say. What other nation is so great as to have their gods near them in the way the Lord our God is near us whenever we pray to him? And what other nation is so great as to have such righteous decrees and laws as this body of laws I'm setting before you today? And if you were to I'm jumping over many other examples, but in Deuteronomy 26, verse 19, again, towards the end of the book, exhortation to follow God's commands, and it says, He has declared that He will set you in praise, fame, and honor high above all the nations, if they obey His commands. Now, in chapter 28, you have, at the end of this whole process, where Moses lays out the law, you have the blessings for obedience and the curses for disobedience, if they keep or they break the covenant. But in both cases, whether they keep or whether they obey the covenant, they will be a witness to the nations of Yahweh, their God. And so in chapter 28, verse 1, if you fully obey the Lord your God and carefully follow all His commands, the Lord will, your God will set you high above all the nations on the earth. You'll see something similar in verse 10. Then all the peoples on earth will see that you are called by the name of the Lord, and they will fear you. But conversely, in verse 25, if they are disobeying, it says, the Lord will cause you to be defeated before your enemies. You will come at them from one direction, but flee from them in seven, and you will become a thing of horror to all the kingdoms of the earth. Israel was always meant to be a witness. We've got the egg timer, we've got the centripetal versus the centrifugal force, and we've got this matter of Israel being a witness. And if you keep on going through the Old Testament, you'll see that. That when they were blessed by God, when they obeyed, when they were blessed by God, the nations would come to them. In David and Solomon's time, when God so plainly ruled that nation through His human deputy, everyone could see that there was a God in heaven who loved this nation. And this, there was a nation who knew a God in heaven. And they came from far and wide to find out about this God. But equally, when after many centuries of disobedience, they were judged, sometimes provisionally in the hope that they would repent, sometimes finally because it had gone past that and they were sent off into dispersed or sent off into exile, it says that all the nations could see that and say, well, these people have disobeyed their God. Look what's happened to them. The very thing that God said He would do to them, He's done. That was also witness that there was a God in heaven. And on top of that, you can speak about the fact that they were given the law, which revealed to mankind what God was like, what He expected of men. They were given the tabernacle where God presents Himself. They were given the sacrifices so man could see how it was necessary to be holy and righteous before God. And finally, of course, they were given the Messiah. God is just as inclusive. Yes, He is exclusive in some ways, but He is exclusive in order to be inclusive. He deals with Israel in order to bring forth the Messiah and to be able to add to Jew, believing Gentile, to believing Jew, believing Gentile, to make up the church, the Israel of God. So He does all of that, that what may look to be exclusive is a temporary focus. It's not an exclusive focus, but or an exclusive working, but there is a temporary focus on Israel in order to bring about a salvation that will be for all nations. So you can see it in creation, and you can see it in Israel, that God's heart and program has always been with the whole earth and all people. Then we get to Jesus. And Jesus, we know, it says of in the most famous verse, for God so loved the world, we'll get there in a moment, loved the world, not just the Jews or Israel or whatever. God so loved the world. 2 Corinthians 5:19 says God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself. John 1, where it speaks about behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And we know that in some of the prophecies about Jesus back in Isaiah chapter 42, chapter 49, it said the Father says to the Son, it is too small a thing for you just to restore the tribes of Israel. I will make you also a light to the Gentiles. That was in Jesus' plan. Now you might say, but even Jesus, you know, He seemed to just focus very much on the Jews of His day. Well, we need to understand that He was living out what Paul later in Romans speaks about salvation, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of God, for it is the power of God for salvation, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. There was a pattern in which God had worked, and Jesus was simply working within that pattern. But as we've already seen, it was never a pattern that was to stop at the Jews. And even with Jesus, it focused for most of His earthly life and ministry on the Jews, but it was never exclusive. So yes, when He first sent, he traveled only in what we now call Israel, And when he sent the disciples out in Matthew 10 and other places, he says, don't go to the Gentiles, go rather to the lost sheep of Israel. There was a pattern that he was fulfilling and that in some ways he was completing. But we know that by the end of his life, he says, go into all the world and preach the gospel to all nations. And that even within his ministry, while he focused on Israel, he had those encounters with the Roman centurion, with the Syrophoenician woman. And in fact, the two times that he commended faith more than on any other occasion was with those two people. Woman, you have great faith. Roman centurion, not in all Israel have I seen such faith. So yes, he was working within a pattern, he was bringing it to his conclusion, but his purpose for coming, as Isaiah and these other verses in the New Testament I've quoted make plain, was on the whole earth and all nations. In John 10 verse 16, he says, I've got other sheep, not of this pen, that I must bring in also. It was a clear reference to the fact that during his earthly life ministry, yes, he administered largely to Jewish people, but that he would continue to minister through his people in the years and centuries to come and bring in sheep not yet in this pen, speaking of the Gentiles. And then we get to the fourth part of our fourth finger, which is the church age or the church era. And this is quite plain because we know, as I've already quoted, Jesus says that the church is not only to, well, it is to be both for all nations, but also to go to all nations. I remember years ago, Dudley, in his church in Adelaide in Australia, that's what he had. You walked in, and as you walked in, right across the front, on big letters on the wall, was for all nations. And every nation coming in to that place would know that this place was for them. That God and his people were for all nations. But as they walked out the door, on the back wall, big large letters said, to all nations. Don't get too comfortable. To all nations. And the church is to be for all nations and to all nations. Go into all the nations and preach. And then Acts 1:8, you see, you'll be my witnesses. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, ends of the earth. God's heart and program is with the whole earth and all peoples. In Romans 15, you see that in verses 19 to 24, how Paul says, my heart has always been to preach the gospel where it's not been preached, that I'm not building on another man's foundation. I want to go where no one's gone. And he makes that amazing statement that from Jerusalem all the way up to Illyricum, which is in modern day, or what was Yugoslavia, he says, there's no more work for me to do. I'm thinking, good grief. But he had begun something, he had begun centers from which the word was spread outwards in that whole region. He says, now there's no more work for me in these regions. I'm going to go somewhere else. I'm going to go to Spain, where at least they can play football. Well, until this week, they could play football. And so that's something of Paul picking up God's heart for the whole earth and all people. And so now it's the same thing, but instead of the force coming inward to Jerusalem, it's going outward from Jerusalem. Instead of all nations coming to Jerusalem, it's the church beginning in Jerusalem going out to all nations. But it's the same God. It's the same heart, and it's the same program. It's just a different direction, a different way of doing it, and both were necessary in their time as salvation history was unfolding. And so the church today, like Israel in the Old Covenant, is to bring the knowledge of God and his salvation to the whole earth. See, in the Old Covenant, where could people go to find God except in Jerusalem? Now, the temple's not there any longer, and the presence of God is not there as it was any longer. So how do the people in all the nations find God or his presence? It's when his people go from Jerusalem or from wherever we are now into the whole earth, we take the knowledge of God. We take the presence of God. But just like the Israel of the Old Covenant, we are here to bring the knowledge of God and his salvation to the whole earth. So we've got the creation, we've got Israel, we've got Jesus, we've got the church, and finally you have the new earth, the new creation, the fifth and final installment, if you like, of salvation history. And what do we see there? The same thing, that God's heart and purpose is with the whole earth. Because he doesn't just wrap up this earth, go and take us off to waft around in a cloud somewhere. He says, he speaks about the new heavens and the earth that I will make. And so again, you have a whole earth. And we know that there are people from every tribe and tongue. You'll see that I do have some verses, but I'm just not looking at the right place now. But you can see that in Revelation 5, and you can see it again in Revelation 7, 5, 9, 7, 9. It speaks about the Lamb, who by his blood has has purchased men for God from every tribe and nation and language and whatever. What does that show you? That from first to last, God's heart is with the whole earth and all people. And so it goes on in the closing chapters of the book. Same thing about it being for all the nations. And in fact, in Revelation, the very last chapter in the Bible, Revelation 22, verses 1 to 4, and in those verses, it speaks about the tree of life growing there, and its leaves are for the healing of the nations. So whether you're right at the beginning or right at the end, the nations are there. See, everything else I've said so far, number 1 down to number 13, when I said in answer to the question, why the lost, you could take as the lost in our street or in our city. But this one forces you now, obviously you're not meant to do that, but this one forces you to realize actually lost is the whole earth and all peoples. So why the lost? Number 14, because from first to last, God's heart and mission is for the whole earth and all peoples. And if our heart and vision and mission is for anything less than that, we do not have the heart and mission of God. Not all of us can go to every nation on earth. In fact, I don't know any person go to every nation on earth. Some of us may never go to any nation, but there's got to be something in our lives that involves us in that. Possibly just individually through some of the things we do or involved in or give to or pray for, but more likely, or in addition, certainly it should include this, what your local church is involved in. Every local church should have some expression of the heart and mission of God, which is outside their own community or city. I'm convinced of it. Which is why I keep going on about it every now and then, and I keep flagging up the guys going to Uganda, or whatever else it may be, Mississippi, India, etc. Why are we getting Robin Bridget Forbes to come in, Mr. Mongolia, as I like to call him, in July, so that he can just impart something of the nations to us again. It's not the nations to the exclusion of the lost in our own community or city. But equally, it's not the lost in our city or community to the exclusion of the nations. It's both and. You'll be my witnesses. It doesn't say in Jerusalem, then you get that job done, then you can go to Samaria, get that Judea, then you get that job done, you go to Samaria, then. It's not then, it's and. You'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and the ends of the earth. The church has got to be able to look at home and away, play home and away, simultaneously. If our heart and mission is for anything less than the whole earth and all peoples, it's not God's heart and mission. And so that was why the last number 14. And then I said the last few I'm going to deal with in just a minute or two each. So let's look at the last few answers to this question, which come under the first heading, the heart and mission of God. And of course, I'm going to do number 15, a verse that I've just referred to earlier, the most well-known verse possibly in the Bible, John 3:16. And a good context for that, but I just don't want to take up time looking at the other verses around it, but is to look at verse 14 through to verse 17. But this verse, we're so familiar with it that we can almost forget it, if that's not a contradiction. But why the lost? For God so loved the world that he gave his son to save the world through him. That's why the lost. That the lost, here described as the world, it was so important to God that he gave up that which was most precious to him, his son and the fellowship with his son. He gave up that which was most precious to him in order to reach the lost. His love was for the whole world. Notice all peoples. So great that he was willing to pay what for him, if you like, was the ultimate price. And it goes on to say that in terms of Jesus' first coming, which is still the coming that we proclaim, it's not that we don't proclaim the second coming, but we're still bringing the good news that came with his first coming. And it says of his first coming in verse 17 that God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. And in fact, later on in John 12, verse 47, Jesus says again, "For I did not come to judge the world, but to save it." Now, the full biblical picture is he is coming to judge the world. But the message which flows from his first coming, which is the coming we We proclaim the gospel of Jesus' first coming with a view to his second coming, but it's he came to save the world, not to judge the world, and because of his love. And I suppose the question I have to ask myself is, do I have the same love for the world? Not the love for the world as in James talks about it. That's why I love the Bible. It's so rich. It's full of paradoxes. James says anyone who loves the world hates God. Cannot be a friend of the world and a friend of God. I think he actually said anyone who loves the world is an enemy of God. And of course, if you mean the world in terms of its values, its aspirations, the things that it treasures, says are important or valuable, its systems, its ethics, its thinking, you've got to hate it. To me, to look at a newspaper is like looking down an unflushed lavatory, honestly. There's just nothing in a newspaper that gives me any kind of edification or joy. But the people who God has set eternity in their hearts, in other words, he's created them for eternity. He's created them to be in fellowship with him for eternity. You've got to love that world. Else we don't have God's heart. And the question we have to ask ourselves is, do we love the world so much that we will lay down what for us is the most priceless thing? That could be our life, life itself. It could be our family. It could be our work. It could be our material security. It could be the familiarity and comfort of our own culture, our own language. Whatever is priceless to you, whatever is the ultimate price to you, we have to, if we love the world like God loves the world, we will lay down the thing that will cost us the most. That's why the lost. Because God so loved the world that he gave his son. In number 16, why the lost? 1 John chapter 2, verse 2. I love this. Verse 1 of chapter 2 says, "My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one." And now comes verse 2. "He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for our sins, but also for the sins of the whole world." Why the lost? Because Jesus died as an atonement for the sins of the whole world. If that's why he died, if that was the scope of his atonement, then surely that must motivate us, inspire us to go and tell people, do you know that Jesus has died for you? That God is in Christ reconciling the world to himself. Some may say no to that reconciliation. Some may say no to that atonement. Many may say no. But the fact is, Jesus has died. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, not just of the elect or of some. I don't believe that. Apologies to those who do. I don't believe that. I don't believe in what theologians call the limited atonement. I believe the atonement is unlimited. Salvation is limited. But I believe the atonement is unlimited. There's just too many verses that make it plain to me. Died for our sins, and not only for our sins, but also for the sins of the whole world. Jesus has shed his blood. He's died to be an atoning sacrifice for everybody's sin. Surely that's worth going to tell people about. This unlimited atonement reflects God's desire for all men to be saved. And it ensures that it is at least possible. Will it happen? No, it won't. Not all men are saved. But it's at least potential. It's possible. God from his side has made it possible. He's done everything he can for that to happen. "My blood poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins," Jesus said on the night of his crucifixion. And so if Jesus has done that, we cannot be content with not letting others hear about and receive what he has already done for them on the cross. Why the lost? Because Jesus Christ is the atoning sacrifice for the sins of the whole world. 1 John 2, 2. Number 17. Let's go to 1 Timothy. I love this verse. 1 Timothy chapter 4. Chapter 2. And it starts off by Paul saying, "I want requests, prayers, intercession to be made for everybody." And he says, particularly for kings and those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. And then he seems to make a jump, and we'll need to see what is the connection between verse 3 and verse 2, this peaceful and quiet lives and praying for those in authority. I believe there is a connection. Because he says, this is good, verse 3, this is good and pleases God our Savior, verse 4, who wants all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. Why the lost? Number 17, because God wants all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. And why that verse is in this context, as best as I can see it, is simply this. That God wants us to pray for all men, yes, but particularly for kings and those in authority, so that society is peaceful and stable, we're able to live godly lives, and we're able to bring witness. So that in bringing witness, people are saved. Because that, after all, is what God wants. He wants all people to be saved. That's why, principally, we are to pray for those in authority, so that people can be saved, because God, that's what God wants. I don't think it's just because, oh, so that you can have nice, comfortable lives. Although I'm sure God does want us to live in order, not disorder. Peace, rod, not war. I'm sure it's for that too. But can you see there's something here in the context with verse 4? God wants us to pray for those in authority so that they can govern in such a way that we live peaceful, ordered lives in our society so that many people can get saved. I know that God uses chaos, revolution, war, and whatever, and sometimes he can move incredibly powerfully amongst people who are in dire circumstances. But it's not that that's, you know, he'll do that if he has to. But God's saying, no, let there be peace, let there be order, good government, so that the church can exist, get on with its work, be witnesses, and men can get saved. This is good because God wants all men to be saved. Don't ever believe some theology that says God doesn't want all men to be saved. It's a flat contradiction of this. God wants all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. And there's a similar verse in 2 Peter. This is number 18. 2 Peter, chapter 3. And here the context is about the return of Jesus and the scoffers saying, where is this return? I mean, can you imagine that? I can't remember offhand when people think that 2 Peter was written. So I can't tell you offhand if it was the 50s AD or the 60s AD. Doubt if it was later than that. And there's already scoffers saying, where is this promised return? Let alone 2013. So that's been around. The scoffing has been around. And not the kind of scoffing of scones either. The other kind of scoffing. And where is this return, this promised return? Everything is just going on as it did ever since creation. And then Peter says, but they forget, verse 5. And he basically speaks about the fact that God is being patient. And God is, verse 7, for example, same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and the destruction of ungodly men. But do not forget this one thing, dear friends, for the Lord 1,000 days a year, etc., etc. And here's verse 9. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. Why the lost? Number 18, because God is not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. That's why the lost. That's God's heart. That's his desire. That's the mission that he is on. Will it happen? No. Not because of God, but because of how he's made us, what he's, I believe he's determined. But certainly, that's what's in his heart. And from his side, he's done everything in salvation to make that possible. And it's for this reason that he delays Jesus' return. In fact, you might even say that Jesus pointed to something similarly in Matthew 24, verse 14. And he says that the gospel of this kingdom will be preached in all nations, and then the end will come. So what Jesus is saying, God is not wanting any to perish. He wants all men to at least hear, or each nation in some way. I'm trying to not be distracted, because there's a whole way that needs to be explained. But that somewhere in its history, each people group, each nation, has that opportunity to hear the gospel and respond or not respond. So God is patient, letting that happen, waiting for that to happen, for that to be completed. so that people will not perish except by their own choice, but they will not perish, and everyone will come to repentance. And so finally, number 19, yes, it is a funny number to end on, but don't panic. By the end of the series, there'll be a nice round number, okay, for those who like round numbers, but there's a reason for that. But it's the 19th and last one under the heart and mission of God. And I'm going to go back to 1 Timothy, and you'll notice language which is almost identical to number 1 that we began with last week. 1 Timothy, chapter 1, and I'm going to read from verse 12 because it's such a wonderful testimony that Paul gives. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who has given me strength that he considered me faithful, appointing me to his service. Even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, I was shown mercy. Isn't that wonderful? Because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. It's actually wonderful because it speaks first, the first thing that God showed him, the first wave, if you like, of God coming to Paul was mercy and grace. And it needed to be. Because if it wasn't mercy in the first wave, he would have been dead. Mercy not giving him what he should have got. Grace giving him what he shouldn't have got. Mercy comes first, grace its close cousin straight afterwards. Then in that grace package, in the second wave, comes the faith and love. That through that mercy and grace that God comes to him, God gives him the gift of faith with which to believe and the love in the heart with which to respond, to both experience and respond to God's love. And out of his own experience, Paul then says this in verse 15, here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Why can he say it with such conviction? Because he has experienced it. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy. There's that phrase again. So that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience. You know, if he was what the world would call a good man, you might say, well, God didn't have to be patient with him, or only a little bit. But he was the worst of sinners, blaspheming and killing God's people. And so God had to show an incredible amount of patience and not judge him by killing him every time he did something like that. It's just a testimony to God's patience. And I love what he says then. As an example for those who would believe, not those who do believe, although he is an example and an encouragement to us who do believe, but it says as an example to those who would believe on him. In other words, if there's anyone here today who wants to believe on Jesus, there's something new that would believe on him. You want to believe on him, but you're not sure you can dare to hope in him because you think, look at my life, look what I've done. Look at all the things that disqualify me, all the reasons why I should get judged. And Paul's saying, well, if I can receive mercy and grace and then faith and love, given my lifestyle, if I am an example to any of you who wants to believe, who would believe, who's daring to believe. And I'm sorry some of the folk out here earlier have gone, but maybe I can just say to anyone else here, if that's true of you, Paul is saying to you that his life is an example of God's unlimited patience. And he is an example to anyone who wants to believe on Jesus and receive eternal life. And we began this in number one by saying what Jesus said about Zacchaeus, remember? For the Son of Man came to seek and save what was lost. And we're ending this first section by saying in almost exactly the same language, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And I find it interesting that both Jesus and Paul summarize Jesus' mission in language different to how we might have summarized it. Jesus came to plant the church. Jesus came to establish the kingdom. Jesus came to die on the cross. Jesus came to show the Father to mankind, show what God is like. And so many other great things that he did do. But the language that Jesus used and that Paul used under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit was Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And so there we have already 19 incredible reasons or answers to our question, why the lost? May it truly affect our hearts and our lives. Amen.